That is an awesome song. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in that way. So today we conclude almost 5 months, a five-month journey of going through the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in a place called Galatia. And if you remember, Paul wrote this letter for a very specific reason. The Christians there were drifting away from a proper understanding of the gospel. And this is part of the reason why this letter is so relevant to us today, because we face this every single day, drifting away from the gospel, letting other things creep in or people tell us things that pervert or taint the gospel. After the Apostle Paul had gone on this missionary journey and he planted a number of churches in the region of Galatia, right after that, some false teachers, which he calls Judaizers, came in right behind him. Typical MO, typical tactic of Satan to come right in behind the truth and begin preaching another gospel, adding to it. And the legalists that were there, that came in, wanted to subject the Galatian Christians to a work called circumcision, something that existed under the old Mosaic law that was a mark, if you will, of the Jewish people. But they were saying that you had to do this in order to gain favor with God, that you were almost saved. You weren't quite there yet. You needed something more. And Paul addresses this issue one last time. And how he does it in the text today is he relates it to the work of Christ on the cross and also his own ministry. It was Paul's custom whenever he was dictating a letter, he would actually dictate the letter to like an assistant or a secretary. But at the end of the letter, he would take the pen and he would write his own farewell to whoever he was writing to. And his most common signature line, if you will, was "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." We see this in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and in other letters that he wrote. But Paul is so concerned that the Galatians get this message of this letter, that he takes the pen and he writes an entire concluding paragraph with his own hand. And he says, "See what large letters I use." In verse 1, "as I write to you with my own hand." Why did Paul write this last paragraph? Why did he use such large letters? It's safe to say that the Holy Spirit inspired him to add these closing words to give one more contrast, one more highlight of the difference between legalism and Christianity, to show that Christians are to live for the glory of God, not for the praise of men, not for the approval of other people, but just for the glory of God. And he wrote in large letters, it says. And he did this to add emphasis. The closest thing I think we would have today is, you know, there's a letter that you dictate a letter and somebody types it up on the computer and then you sit down to finish out the letter and you hit caps lock and you leave it on. And you might even go up there and click the bold B, right, to really make it stand out. In other words, what he's saying is, look, don't miss this. This is the important point. So let's read his concluding paragraph in Galatians chapter 6, starting at verse 11. If you have a pew Bible, you can follow along. Starts on page 1169 in there. This is what he wrote to finish the letter. He said, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, "Let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. In this last section, Paul presents what I'm calling three marked men. First, he talks about the mark of a legalist. And then he talks about the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then finally, he talks about himself. So first, we'll dive into the first two verses here. Notice the legalist here in verses 12 and 13. Paul doesn't have anything good to say about a legalist. Not at all. And we know from our previous lessons and going through, Galatians is not some tame letter. Paul is mad. He is really mad. He is upset. And he describes these legalists in four different ways. First, he says that they're braggarts. They brag. The main purpose of these legalists is not to win people to Christ. Or even help believers grow. Their main purpose was to win converts so they could brag about him. Paul says, and look in verse 12 there, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised." And then in 13 he continues, "But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh." This work is not being done for the glory of God. This work is being done for their own glory. It's not being done for the good of the church, that the gospel would grow, would be heard by others. It's selfish reasons. That's why they're doing it. And we see this today. We see this in our churches. We see this in parachurch ministries. Not all, but certainly many. And it's certainly not wrong to try and win people to Christ or to see the work of the Lord increase, to be a part of kingdom work here on earth. But it is absolutely wrong to try and do all these things to get our glory, to get the blessings for us. Pastor Warren Wiersbe once said, "We want to see more people sharing in our ministries, not so that we can count people, but because people count." That's the right mindset. That's the right heart. So he says the legalists are braggers. He also goes on and says that they're compromisers. Why did legalists preach and practice circumcision and everything that went into it? Look back there in verse 12. Paul says, "The only reason they do this is simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." In other words, they have compromised the gospel. See, Paul preached the grace of God and salvation apart from works. And because of that, we remember back in chapter 5, this is why Paul is persecuted, because he preached the grace of God and salvation was in Christ alone, and you didn't have to go to the temple. You didn't have to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You didn't have to check a bunch of religious boxes. Paul preached that he trusted in Christ as the Savior, as his Lord. And when Paul identified himself with the cross, he took on the consequences of that, just like every Christian on the planet today. Believing and trusting in Christ as your Savior has consequences. It's not a walk in the park. It's a false gospel to tell somebody, just try Jesus and your life will be a bed of roses, peaches and cream. Everything will be great. That's just not true. And when we look at the cross today, we look at the cross in kind of a sentimental way, right? We wear lapel pins with a cross, or we might have a cross hanging on a chain around our neck. But in Paul's day, the cross was not some beautiful piece of jewelry. It was the lowest, most heinous form of death and humiliation and shame and rejection. The equivalent of the cross today, I think, and I don't know how much this is used even anymore, but probably the closest thing that we would have today would be the electric chair. Can you imagine walking around with a lapel pin of an electric chair, or one hanging on your necklace or around your neck? If you did that, I'm sure somebody would think, how thoughtless is that? How insensitive is that? And they would be right. To the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block, Paul tells us. And to the Gentiles, we know from 1 Corinthians 1 that the Gentiles, to them, it was foolishness. Why is this group of people taking this instrument of death and shame and rejection and humiliation and pointing towards it? But the legalists, on the other hand, they didn't stress the cross of Christ. They preached a religion that was popular, right? So they could gain favor with men, and they would avoid the shame of the cross. So they are compromisers, Paul says. Third, they are persuaders. Look again at verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. This word in the Greek, compel, is an extremely strong word. And it carries with it this idea of not just like strong persuasion, but like force. They compel you. And it indicates that these legalists are persuaders. They had a sales talk. They had a spiel. And they convinced the Galatian Christians that legalism is the way. This is what you have to do in order to be saved. And this approach was diabolically different than Paul's. Whenever Paul presented the word, he did it in truth and sincerity. And he didn't use any sort of tricks or deception into getting them to believe something. We talked about this, it was maybe a couple months ago. Actually, it was more towards the beginning of Galatians. This is like a stereotypical of a cult. It's exactly what they do. They take a little bit of truth, and then they come in behind that truth, and they start adding to it, right? Little by little. Oh, yeah, and they even change the meanings of words, right? Oh, do you believe that Jesus is the Savior? Yes. Well, if you ask a Mormon that, they will say yes. But what do they mean? They mean that Jesus saved everybody from hell. Everybody. Nobody goes to hell. That is not biblical Christianity. This is exactly what cults do. Oh, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but you don't have the whole story. Because some guy stuck his head in a hat and read some stones, and now we have the rest of the story. So you got to follow this. And they do little tiny increments. And just one degree off over time ends up, you're so far away from the gospel that you don't even recognize it anymore. Paul used truth and sincerity because he knew that they were persuaders. They had a sales pitch. And finally, legalists are hypocrites. Verse 13, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Paul is outright condemning the legalists for their dishonesty here. They had no intention of keeping the law themselves. Yet they wanted the Galatians to obey the law. It's, again, stereotypical of a cult. Don't worry about what I do. Just let me control you. Make sure you show up with your tax return. Don't worry about my tax return. Make sure you show up with your tax return so we can see what your 10% should be next year. And outwardly, they would have reverence for the law, but it was only to mask their real goal, I think. And it was just simply winning more converts to their cause, to their sect, their cult. And like we see today, what they want to do, they want to report statistics. Look at how many decisions for Christ we had, right? And they get all the glory. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, many of you know him. Is he still on the radio? They still broadcast his stuff? Anyway, J. Vernon McGee told this story that he noted that how those people who claim to live under the law are not actually living under the law. And the example that he used is when he was a young preacher, he went to go be the speaker at a Chamber of Commerce event in Nashville, Tennessee. And he arrived early, and when he got there, one of the officials of the group was already there at the speaker's table, and he began to talk to Dr. McGee. And when he talked to him, he didn't know who he was. And when he starts talking to Dr. McGee, he basically got a mouth worse than a sailor, right? He's just cussing up a storm. And Dr. McGee didn't say anything. He just let the man talk. And finally, the man turns to Dr. McGee and says, "Hey, what's your racket?" And he says, "Well, actually, I'm a preacher." And the man looks at him and in astonishment and surprise and kind of reels back and says, "Are you the speaker today?" And he says, "Yes, I am." And immediately, the man starts backpedaling, it says. Says, "Well, I'm glad that you're here. We're glad to have you. And just to let you know that I'm a Christian." Dr. McGee wrote that was news to him, because the profanity that had been coming out of this man's mouth moments earlier was directly in direct opposition to a professing Christian. And then the man doubles down on it and tells Dr. McGee that he's an elder at one of the mega churches, the very popular mega churches there in town. And then he tells Dr. McGee that the Sermon on the Mount is my religion. And Dr. McGee said, "Well, that's great. How are you doing with that?" "What do you mean, how am I doing with that?" He said, "Well, you say that the Sermon on the Mount is your religion. I'd just like to know how you're doing, you know, living up to that." And the man said, "Well, I try to." And Dr. McGee says, "Well, but yeah, but that's not what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It sets a perfect standard. It doesn't say anything about trying in there. You either live by it or you don't live by it. And now you say it's your religion. And so if you say it's your religion, I assume that this is what you live up to." And the man said, "Well, I certainly try." And Dr. McGee pushes a little further, and he says, do you obey the Sermon on the Mount?" And he says, "Yeah, I do." "Well, let's see if you do. Because the Lord Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount that if you're angry with your brother, that you've already, you're guilty of murder. How are you doing with that one?" And the man hesitated, and he said, "Well, I might be having a little trouble with that one." He says, "Okay, well, let's try another commandment that Jesus really lifted up to the nth degree. He said that if you look upon, so much as look upon another woman with lust, that you're already guilty of adultery. How are you doing with that one?" The man says, "Oh, yeah, that one would get me." And Dr. McGee says, "So you're not keeping the Sermon on the Mount. I might suggest that you find a different religion, one that you can actually live up to." What Dr. McGee was pointing out was hypocrisy. Telling others that you live up to the Sermon on the Mount and then breaking it at every single turn. Dr. McGee wrote, he knew that this man needed the grace of God. He needed to know where and how true forgiveness came. Next, Paul, so we see the marks of a legalist, but next, Paul goes into Jesus Christ. Paul keeps coming back to the cross. And Christ was certainly a marked man. Physically, the wounds at Calvary marked him. But those same exact wounds that marked Christ, of his punishment, of his torture, and of his death, those are the same marks that we see in freedom in Christ. See, the legalists boasted about their circumcision, but Paul boasted in a crucified and risen Savior. Why would Paul boast of the cross of Christ? Have you ever thought about this? First of all, I think there's a few reasons, but the first one, Paul knew the person of the cross. Jesus Christ is mentioned 45 times in the book of Galatians, the letter. A full one-third of the verses in this letter talk about Jesus. The person of Jesus literally captivated Paul. And it was Christ who made the cross glorious through Paul. We just sang about it. What a wonderful name. Paul got that. I think he got it probably more than most. The legalists, they don't boast about the cross because they weren't captivated by Christ. They didn't see the name of Jesus as a beautiful name, a powerful name, one that has no rival. No, they looked to Moses and themselves to get all the glory. They didn't know Jesus. They didn't know the person of the cross. So today, we can take this. This is where it's relevant. It doesn't matter circumcision or not, baptism or not, church membership or not, adhering to the law, following some big list of do's and don'ts. None of that makes any difference as far as our relationship with God goes. The only thing that matters is whether or not we've become a new creation. In Christ's death, we have encountered the person of Christ, and that's how we're transformed. Why else would Paul boast of the cross? Because we know that, Paul knew the power of the cross. Remember what we said, that in Paul's day, the cross was a symbol of shame, of disgrace. And the Jews believed correctly that anyone who was crucified, anyone who was hung on a cross, was cursed. Deuteronomy 21, 23 says, "Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree." And so before Paul converted, before Jesus met him on that road and made him a believer, Paul, I'm sure, couldn't even conceive the possibility that the Messiah would be hung on a cross. That would be, that the very idea of that would be outrageous, impossible to the Jews. Yet Paul came to experience the power of the Christ, of the cross. And he realized that yes, Christ the Messiah was cursed, but he wasn't cursed because of his sins. The Christ, the Messiah, was cursed because of the sins of the world. And so the cross stopped being a stumbling block to Paul. In fact, it became the very foundation of his message. Christ died for our sins, Paul says, over and over again. I'm reminded of Martin Luther, the great Martin Luther, once said that, or wrote that, that Christianity is a religion of personal pronouns. Here's what he meant to say by that. He said, don't say Christ died for sins. What you should say is Christ died for my sins. Can you say that this morning? Why else did Paul boast in the cross of Christ? Because thirdly, I think he knew the purpose of the cross. He knew that God set out to reconcile unrighteous sinners like you and me back to himself. That was God's method. That was the mechanism, the key to the equation. His method of reconciliation. And it's absolutely clear, sinners, any sinner, can receive forgiveness and can receive a new life. And so when they come to God via Christ, Paul says in verse 15, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Think about this. Paul wouldn't have had any problem with the legalism of the day if he had simply just presented the gospel as just another religion, just another one of the competitors in the field of religions. Let me illustrate. Suppose we all get together and we come up with a blend for soap, right? And it's a new brand of soap, and we advertise our soap that it's better than any other soap on the market. We would be competing with all of the other brands of soap that are out there for people to buy. But what if we said that our soap is the only soap on the market that will get anyone clean, and that none of the other soaps work? We would find ourselves in a heap of trouble. The Federal Trade Commission would be coming after us, right? But this is exactly what Paul is claiming in the gospel. He didn't say Judaism's good, but Christianity's better. No. If he'd said that, he probably wouldn't have had much trouble at all, because it would have just been a competition between religions. But no, what Paul is saying is our soap isn't better. Our soap is the only one, and all the others don't work. Paul said that Judaism is nothing, that circumcision is nothing, that the only thing that counts is a new creation. Paul is saying all other religions are false, and the only true religion is Christianity. And it's still true today. How do we know that Christianity is true? I think we can know for certain, because after 3 days, Jesus was buried and he rose again from the dead. Christianity is a religion of the cross with an empty tomb. And it's the only religion that has an empty tomb. All the rest of those tombs are filled. They're dead. Muhammad's still dead. Buddha, still dead. Joseph Smith, still dead. Jesus is alive and reigning and ruling, and he will come again, and he will judge the living and the dead, and he will bring his children home. Finally, the last marked man is the Apostle Paul himself. There was a time in his life, he wrote in Philippians chapter 3, that Paul was proud of his circumcision. He was really proud of it. But after he became a Christian, he became a marked man in a very different way. Now, he gloried in the scars that he received and the suffering that he had endured in the service of Jesus Christ. The contrast with the legalist was really easy to see. See, he wrote that the legalists want to mark your flesh and brag about you. But my body bears the marks, the bloody marks of Jesus. Paul shows us that he suffered for Christ's sake. He suffered to preach the gospel. He suffered before the cross of Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. In Paul's day, it was practice, a very common practice, to actually brand the slaves, also soldiers as well, too, to designate who this person belonged to, who the owner was. But Paul was the slave of Jesus Christ, and he wore those brands to show that Christ was his owner. The legalists in Paul's day, they didn't know anything about the suffering of Christ. It was just a religion. And they knew nothing that they might be, they might have been persecuted, but if they were persecuted, it was just because they were part of a religious group, not because they were suffering for Christ. Today, like back then, beware of religious leaders that live in ivory towers and they don't know anything about suffering for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was no armchair general. He was out on the front lines. He was waging war against sin. And for that, he took his fair share of suffering. So, as we come to the end of his letter, he actually closes the same way that he began. It's grace, not the law of Moses, but grace. And so Paul closes with verse 18. It says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." I kind of struggled with this like I was supposed to write a couple paragraphs about this. I don't think there's anything to say about that last verse. It's called a doxology, and I think it says it all. Let me share a final sort of illustration here. You may have heard about this before. There's an old story about a food company, and they developed a cake mix to where the only thing you had to do to make this cake is add water. Add water, throw it in the oven, and you had a cake. And the company, when they released this thing, they couldn't understand why this wouldn't sell. I mean, the everything was in there you needed. Just add water. But they did a bunch of research, and apparently what they found out was that people thought it was too easy. Just add water. There's got to be something more to make a cake. So what the company did is they went back and they altered the formula. Instead of adding dried eggs to the into the formula ahead of time, they pulled all of those out, and they relaunched the product. And they said, just add water and an egg. And the sales jumped. Shot off the charts. And I think it's a good illustration because it reminds us how some people react to the gospel. To many people, it sounds too easy. It sounds too simple to be true. Even though the Bible says in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. They feel like there's got to be something more. I've got to do something to add to this. I have to add to my faith. I have to perform some kind of good works to gain God's favor in order to earn eternal life. But the Bible is clear. We are saved, as it says in Titus, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but simply according to his mercy. Unlike the cake mix food company, God hasn't changed his formula. Not one iota. He hasn't made it so it's more marketable or easier for people to stomach. The gospel that we proclaim must be free of works, even if it sounds too easy. That's what the gospel is. In order to come into a right relationship with God, we don't need to add anything to the faith. We just simply need that faith. And this is what Paul's letter to the Galatians is all about. Believe in Christ alone, and you will be saved. That's it. When we began this series almost 5 months ago, if you remember, when we began, we talked about freedom. We remembered some of Abraham Lincoln's famous words. We remembered the Emancipation Proclamation and how that one decree brought hope and freedom to thousands and thousands of people. But the battle to end slavery was an extremely brutal one. And we asked the questions, what makes freedom so elusive? What makes liberty so precious? What makes the gift of liberty so valuable and priceless? And we remember back, if we were to distill Galatians, a title for the book of Galatians, down to a few words, we might say it's the Charter of Freedom, or we might say it's the Magna Carta of spiritual liberty. It's been called the Christian's Declaration of Independence. It's also been labeled the battle cry of the Reformation. Because Martin Luther began the Reformation, if you remember, with the writing of a commentary on Galatians. And it was out of that commentary that he was moved to the concept of grace and faith, not by works. And because of that, he was blasted out of the Catholic Church, and he established the protest that became Protestantism. The message of Galatians is the message of liberty. It is the message of freedom. It's the message of release from slavery, from legalism. I think every day as Americans, especially here in the West, we are just wired to search for true freedom. And Galatians comes to us as that answer of what is true freedom all about. Church family, there is true freedom. There is. There's no doubt about it. And we can sum up this freedom in one statement. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. For all who really want to know true freedom, it simply comes through truth. And I would submit to you that the truth is in Jesus Christ. That's where genuine freedom is found. There are some important truths in this book as it relates to spiritual freedom. Christ came to set us free. And we need to understand the nature of that freedom and how does God want us to work out that freedom? How does he want us to walk this life? Freedom is synonymous with the gospel. The law is synonymous with religion. And we have to recognize the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion is man-made. The gospel is God-given. Religion is what man tries to do for God. And the gospel is what God did for us. Religion is man trying to find God. And the gospel is God finding men and women. I don't know if you remember this. I looked back at the previous sermons. But I don't know if you remember in the very first sermon in Galatians, I shared a story about a violinist on that first Sunday when we started Galatians. To jog your memory, a professional violinist was giving a concert. And when he finished, the crowd jumped up from their seats and gives him this huge standing ovation. He had delivered this amazing performance. But as he's walking off stage, there's tears coming down his face. And he walks off the stage dejected. And a stagehand nearby saw him and said, "Well, why are you so sad? All these people are going crazy for you out there, and you're crying. I don't understand." And the violinist said, "Do you see that one man right down there in the center? He's still sitting." And the stagehand says, "Yeah, so what? 2,000 people stood up for you. What's with the one guy?" And he said, "You don't understand. That man is my dad. And he's a violinist. He was my violin teacher. And if he doesn't stand, it doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. If God doesn't applaud when he sees how we live our life, I don't think it matters what anybody else thinks." And I am supremely confident as we close Galatians that God applauded Paul when he spoke the truth and he led those people and us to freedom. Amen. Let me invite the worship team back up and lead us in one final song. Let's pray together.